Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of the word? I would appreciate that. Thank you. Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I might know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other who has a case against me. Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will have from my hand. You will lie down in torment. If you would then turn to John chapter 13, John 13, reading verses 1 through 17, if you would please. John 13, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own and were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" The Lord answered and said to him, What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Would you take your bulletins, please, and turn to the back as we read together Psalm 112. Psalm 112, please. Please read with me. "Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants shall be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. good man deals graciously and lends. He will blend his fares with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteousness will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He was dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Father God, we thank you now for the truth of your word. We thank you now, Father, for sending Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, that by faith in him we have eternal life, that we are redeemed. You have blessed us abundantly, Father. We pray that our time together, you will bless us and you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and please be seated.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Holy Father, we come now into the throne room where Christ is seated at your right hand. And we come with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. He's made the way for us to come. And we come with confidence because he is the great priest over the house, and he has gained the victory for us. But we come, Father, recognizing that we are sinners, and we can only stand in your sight by grace. And so now we confess that we are sinners, and we ask that you would forgive us our sin in Christ. And we thank you that because of Christ, you do forgive us sins, and you do permit us to stand before you and to gaze, to draw near, to gaze on who you are and to hear from you and then to be fed by you. Now we come to your word and we ask for your help. We pray that the Spirit, you would send him to cause us to understand and to apply the text in the ways that are appropriate to each one of us. We pray that you would use this word to unite us as a body of believers, that we would grow together in Christ, growing up to the stature of Christ. So now we ask that you would bless our time together. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said these words, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. That seems a little different than what we hear in churches today. If you want to be happy, if you want to have a good marriage, if you want to be wealthy, then come trust in Jesus. When Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. If you haven't read the writings of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, I would encourage you to. Particularly, I would encourage you to read his book, The Cost of Discipleship. You will find it very pertinent to yourself and to our times. If you don't know much about Dietrich Bonhoeffer, then I would encourage you to read the rather large biography in our library written by Eric Metzox. And it's only 700 or 800 pages. Don't worry. It's worth reading. And you can get it on audio to listen to it on your way to work and back. It'll only take you 3 months or so, but it'll be okay. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13. This morning, I don't have anything profound to say. Not in the sense that, well, I'm going to show you something new that you've never seen before or that you haven't thought of before. That's not the purpose of today's sermon. We're going to look at several passages, and we're not going to look at them in great detail. We're going to just look at a sweep of passages that have the same idea. And we're going to call ourselves to an analysis. Is this us? So in John chapter 13, verse 33, Jesus says this, "Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me, and, as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Well, you know that in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 18, the Old Testament people of God were told that they should love God with all their heart and all their soul and all their strength, and that they should love their neighbor as their self. Yet Jesus says, "I give you a new commandment." And I suppose that it's new in this sense. He says, "I want you to love one another even as I have loved you." So just flip over to John chapter 15 and notice Jesus says in verse 13, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends if you do what I command you." So we know then that what Jesus is telling us is that we ought to lay down our lives for one another. This is what the cost of discipleship is. And it's even more important than that. It's not optional. That's the thing. It's not optional, as we'll see in a minute. For the one who does not love his brother, God does not live within that person. So one of the ways, as we'll see in a minute, we reassure our hearts about God's presence within us, that is, the way we reassure our hearts and have confidence that when we die, we'll be accepted before God. The way we know that, one way we know that, is that we have God abiding in us. And because God abides in us, and since he is love, then we also love him, and we show that love by laying down our lives for our brothers. Now, of course, if we think of brothers, that starts right here. So John, like the other New Testament writers, are writing to churches, and there's a mass of Christians all through the world. And we're called to love them. But of course, it starts right here. If we don't show it here, we're not going to show it out there. If we cannot love this group right here, we won't love people out there. The way I know that is because John is going to tell us, and we will read it, that if you don't love God, if you can't love your brother whom you've seen, you can't love God whom you have not seen. That means, by extension then, if you can't love the people in this assembly whom you see Sunday by Sunday, you can't love the people outside of this assembly. For example, the Christians dying in Iraq right now. You can't love them if you won't show love in here, because after all, here's the ones you see. And if we show no love from within, we certainly will show no love from without. Now, this verse is, in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, quite something, isn't it? We're told, by this we know the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. Now, how does the world out there know that? Well, they know it because we teach it. But according to John chapter 13, they'll know that we belong to God, that we are disciples of Christ, if we have this kind of love for each other. Now, we're going to talk about love and hate. And I want you to kind of push out of your mind the idea that we're talking about whether I feel good about somebody or feel poorly about somebody. I mean, I kind of like John. I feel good about John. But when it comes to Charlie, got to pick on somebody. Yeah. So what we're talking about is action. Of course, when we use the word love, we don't want to exclude how we feel either. But the place it starts is with action. So we are told to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. That means we love him up here in our brain. We like to hear about God and listen to his word and learn new things about God. We like that. We love it. Like some people like reading a calculus book. Count yourself in that number? Most of us don't. But we're all to count ourselves in that number when it comes to God's word. We're to love him with all of our mind. But not simply with all of our mind, with all of our strength. That means everything that's ours, we push it in the direction of who God is. It's not just for our own ease and pleasure. Instead, our focus is on taking my strength. That's it, my physical strength, my financial strength. I take all of my strength and I show with it that God is first in my life. And I love the Lord my God with all my heart. And heart is, well, it's we could say it this way. It's not all that it includes. But when a man says to his wife, I love you with all of my heart, he means something emotional. I have great, intense feelings for you. That's what it means to love God. We're emotional creatures. God made us emotional. God is an emotional God. And so everything that's the fiber of our being, with that we're supposed to love God. So when I say, let's start with action, I do not mean to exclude the rest. It's just that some people say, well, you know, I'll love that guy over there, but that one over there, I'm not going to love that person because, well, I just don't care for him. And someone has said to me, well, you know, I know I have to love somebody. I have to give them what they need, but I don't have to like them. Is that what the scripture says? Oh, let me give God my money, but I don't have to like God. Of course not. So when it comes to this group of people, the little number that's here today, including all the ones who didn't make it, we're called to love them the way Christ loved us. And that includes laying down one's life for one's brother. Listen to this list. See if it's you. The Christian holds their tongue, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother or sister. That's love. The Christian cultivates the humility that comes from the understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and only live in God's sight by his grace. And that's love. The Christian listens long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' need. And that's love. The Christian refuses to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with the unexpected needs or the unexpected needs of others, no matter how small or menial. Let me read that one again. The Christian refuses to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs or matters, no matter how small or menial. That's love. The Christian bears the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedoms and forgiving their sinfulness when they abuse those freedoms. That's an interesting concept. We like to lloyd on people, to hold them in check, because if we give too much rein, they might sin. That's not what the Bible does. The Christian declares God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. The Christian understands that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who does the service. 7 points taken from Bonhoeffer's The Cost of Discipleship. Of course, the list could be much longer, but when you choose 7, that's the perfect number, naturally, right? So Jesus says, this is how the people out there are going to know you're my disciples. We've been talking about discipleship. We've talked about the baptism of the disciple, how the disciple trusts Christ. We talked about how the disciple endures, how the disciple lays down his life, takes up his cross, and puts Christ in the lead. We talked about that. We talked about how the disciple is obedient to the commandments of Christ. We talked about how disciples are unified in Christ. Today we're going to talk about how disciples love one another, or another way to put that, how disciples sacrifice for one another. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John. 1 John. Chapter 4. I'm sure we're all familiar with the fact that 1 John has lots of statements about love in it. The longest section comes in chapter 4, verse 7 and following. Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now, remember, as we read this, we're talking about the Apostle John, who walked around with Jesus and who wrote the Gospel of John. So we want to remember that when we're talking about love and hate here now, because the word hate is going to come up, we're not just talking about feelings. We're talking about exactly what Jesus said. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. We'll be reading about how Christ has loved us. Of course, everybody in this room knows how Christ has loved us. And so when he says here in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, we're talking about that kind of love to which Christ calls us. That kind of love. Now, if we think of missionaries who go out to other countries, they have to meet people they do not know, and then they speak to them about Christ, and people come to Christ, and churches develop just like it did for Todd and Leah under God's grace. And then this whole group of people is coming together, and the group of people is being taught just what we're looking at today. And the group of people looks around the room, and, you know, they know some well, and they don't know some very well. If we're going to love one another as Christ has loved us, well, does that mean, hey, I know this person over here really well, so I'll give them my time and attention and devote to their needs. But the other person in the church I go to over here, I don't know them very well. So when their trouble comes up, well, someone else will have to take care of that. Of course, you can see that is ridiculous. We're a body of believers. And it is our duty then to make our way around this room and get to know each other and to understand people's needs, like Bonhoeffer said. The Christian is the one who understands that they must listen with patience their fellow believers so that they might understand their true needs. It's our duty in love to get to know everybody in this room. It takes time. We won't know everyone as well. But then when needs pop up, when we see needs, we'll have the opportunity to take care of them, won't we? So, let's read it again, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Well, now that's pretty interesting right there, because we recognize the love of God is to take the second person of the triune God, and he comes down and he becomes one of us. And he goes to the cross to be the propitiation for our sins. That is, he takes the sin of Craig Nelson, which is multitudinous. It's not even completed yet. There'll be some today, some tomorrow, some the next day, some right up to the moment that I die. There'll be some sin, lots of it. Some of it you wouldn't even believe. As someone said to me, oh, preachers don't think that way. Don't bet it. They do. And Jesus takes that sin and he bears it in his body on the tree. And there God pours out his wrath against me in the body of Jesus. He's the one who knew no sin. And now he's called the sinner. And I'm the sinner, and I'm called the righteous one. Now, God says, well, if that's the way God loved us, then we ought also to love one another. You know, you can begin to think what kind of ramifications that might have. Particularly, you know somebody's sin. Oh, you know it, you go to them, you talk to them about it, and you shut your mouth. Once we start spreading around, we're not doing what Jesus did. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin. We like to make people's sin known because that makes us look better, so we think. But of course, when people know our sin, then they can make it known. And the same thing happens to us. So one has to just kind of sit down, sit back and give some thought to this. Now, we haven't gotten to the seriousness of it yet. We're just looking at what it looks like. Now look at verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, Ben took us through the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, where Jesus says, Father, I'm in you, and you are in me. That's the sense that's going on here. And Jesus prays that we will be in them. So the Father is looking at the Son, and the Son is looking at the Father, and the Father says, hey, my home's over here in you. And the Son says, hey, my home's over here in you. I and the Father are one. They're like this. So that Jesus says, he who's seen me has seen the Father. But look back up at verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, what is he telling us? Well, he's telling us what Jesus says. John tells us, there's no one who's seen the Father except Jesus, the only begotten Son. He is in the bosom of the Father, and he's come, and he has explained the Father to us. All you got to do is look at Jesus. How would the Father do things? Well, just like Jesus, because they're like this. One is in the other, and the other's with the other one. They're together. They're one. Now, no one has seen God. So here comes Jesus. He's come from God, and he demonstrates. He lives out. He is God, and the disciples see. Now turn back to John chapter, 1 John 1. What we have from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld and our hands handled concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. We proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write that our joy may be made complete. So here comes Jesus, and he walks around on earth, and he picks out 12 guys, and he lives his life out in front of them so that he can say to Philip, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Here's Jesus, the witness. And Peter and James and John and Andrew and all the other guys, they looked at him, they listened to him, and they put their hands on him. They saw, they heard, they declare, they witness. Jesus is gone.
He's not here. The apostles are gone. They're not here. So what's to become of things? None of us has seen God. The ones who saw him, they're not here. So what's to happen? Turn back to 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, God is love. Out there in the world, there's not love, not God's kind of love. There's a lot of people who have strong feelings about people, but they're turned over quickly. It's amazing, isn't it, how two people declare their loyal love to each other and they have such sweet feelings for each other, and then it just slips away. And then when the divorce comes, it's like hatred has hit the place, isn't it? They're jockeying for the money. They're ridiculing each other. That's the world's love. That's not God's love. God is love. God's the definition of love, what he does. And he shows us. Here's how we know the love of God. He sent his only son to be the savior of the world. Here's how we know the love of God. He sent his only son to be the propitiation for sins. God is love. So people naturally do not have that kind of love. It doesn't exist until one comes to know God. How do they know God? By faith. And when they know God, the one who has never beheld God gains the Spirit of God. And now they are like God. The Spirit gives them the family resemblance. And the family resemblance is love. So that anyone who says, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, and then he proceeds or she proceeds to live his or her life solely for himself, he's lying. He's self-deceived. Because you see, when the Spirit of God lives in somebody, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And the three are like this, one. And so if the Spirit of God, who's like this, and who loves Jesus, and who loves the Father, comes and lives in a person, he compels them to love. They can't help it. It's their new nature. So look at it again, verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Nobody's looked up and seen God and said, oh, you know, I think I'll be like God. Look at how wonderfully. Nobody did that. They haven't seen him. But when they come in faith to God through Jesus Christ, then God comes and lives within them. So he says in verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him, our home's in him, and his home is in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Simple as that. So when Jesus says, okay, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, he's marking out a group of people to have the Spirit of God living with them. And the poor world out there has not seen God. And how will they know what God is like? Because Jesus isn't here to live in front of them. Except right here. Right here. You see, there's the body of Jesus walking around, living in the world, treating people a certain way, telling them the truth, respecting them, caring about them, meeting their needs, just like Jesus did. Why? They do it because the Spirit of God lives in them, and they're a group of people who are like this with each other. They love one another, and it just pushes its way out into the world. That's how people see. Is that us? So, you know, if it comes to, well, let's move on before I say that. Now, we're not going to look at all this, but look down at verse 17. Let me read verse 16 just to lead into it. He says, "And we have come to know and have believed the love God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him." So, there's no alternative. You abide in God by abiding in love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So when Jesus says, hey, I'm one with the Father, if God is one with us, we're like this with God. And the way we're like this with God is God sends his Spirit to dwell within us. The people who've never seen God sends his Spirit to dwell within us. And now we have the disposition of God, who's love. And now we're love. Like Jesus, we're willing to pay for the problems of other people. Now, notice what he says in verse 17 and following, because this is maybe hopeful to some of you after last week's sermon. "By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Now, what's he telling us? He's telling us, okay, as the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us, and we are perfected in love, that's the way we live our life. We go around not just thinking, okay, what am I going to do for Craig today? Oh, no, it's broadened out to be thinking of other people, my family, the church. What should I be doing to help people? And when I hear about needs, if I'm being perfected in love, I'm one of those people who wants to be there, who wants to show I care. I'm Jesus coming to you via the Spirit who lives in me. That's the way we all think. And when one is growing like that, he says, well, that means that on the day of judgment, fear is gone. It's been thrown aside. Why? Because as Jesus is, as he showed himself in the world, that's the way we are. We love. The one who's afraid is the person who hasn't been perfected in love yet. That's the person who thinks, well, Jesus is out there and he's got a stick and he's waiting to whack me good. Well, sometimes Jesus does need to whack us, or the Father needs to whack us, because we need a little discipline. But the idea is, as we love, we realize I'm in God, because God is love. And if I'm loving the way Jesus loved, it's because he's put his Spirit in me. So when it comes time to die, I have no fear. No fear. Fear is a form of punishment. But when we're perfected in love, now, that means something like maturing in love. Of course, nobody in this room will be perfect in love in this life. It won't happen. But when we're maturing in love, we recognize, yeah, I love because God first loved me. Now, notice what he goes on to say in verse 20. "If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God must love his brother also." Now, that's very clear, isn't it? Now, when it comes to hating, we can't just think, oh, what he's talking about there is I have some intense hatred for someone, so that would mean I'm not loving them. That's not what he's talking about. So we won't take the time because we're going to run out of time, but if you were to turn back to chapter 3 and you were to read verses 16 through 18, by this we know that God, the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then he goes on to illustrate it. And he says, okay, now if you see a guy, let's just say within the congregation, but it's going to move beyond the congregation. If you see a guy in need, and you have this world's goods to meet that need, and you don't do it, how does the love of God dwell in you? Because when Jesus saw need, he met it. Let's not love in word and in tongue. Let's love in deed and in truth, John says. So it's very clear what he's saying. He's not using hatred in the sense, ooh, I have intense emotion against that person. He's using hatred in the sense, I see a need. It's my brother, and I'm unwilling to meet that need. That's hatred. It's kind of like loving one's child. We're a little mixed up on what it means to love a child. And so parents who don't discipline their children, what Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24, is that indeed they hate them. Why? Well, they don't have intense emotions against them. They hate them because they're not doing what's going to cause the child to grow and know God. They're hating their child, not loving their child. It's the same thing here then. If I see a brother or a sister in need, if I see a brother or sister hurting, if I see a brother or sister rejoicing, and I'm not willing to reach out and meet that need, I'm not willing to bring compassion to their hurt, I'm not willing to clap when they're rejoicing and say, hey, that's great, then I hate them. Well, I don't have feelings against them, but I don't care enough to step in and help. So John is quite clear. If you don't love men who you see, you can't love God whom you have not seen. And that he calls hatred. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the one who is born of God. Now, this is just simply family resemblance, isn't it? So, I'm born into a family, and my father loves me, and I love my father, but I got a sister over here, and I just can't stand her. It doesn't work that way, does it? Well, sometimes there are those kid spats, we know that. But families love each other. He's drawn a comparison. So we're born into a family, and if we love God, we will love his people. And it doesn't matter if they're Lutheran or Presbyterian or Charismatic or Assemblies of God. Does that sound a little radical? It starts right here. But of course, the body of Christ is one throughout the world, and everybody may not have their doctrine straight. I know we don't. Right? I mean, we think we have it straight, but we're imperfect enough to know we don't have it straight. So we need a little bit from the Presbyterians. We need a little bit from the Lutherans. We need a little bit from the Baptists. We need a little bit from the Assemblies of God. Can you believe that? I hope you believe that. I'm going to prove it to you. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I want us to have a better perspective about the world of believers, the Christian world. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, before we go on, I just want us to understand there. So Christ descended. He didn't descend into hell. That's not what the lower parts of the earth means. It means he descended from heaven and he became one of us. And then he ascended up after death and resurrection. So when he ascended, he led a host of captives captive, and he gave gifts to men. And the source of that gift is what? Well, it's what we're talking about in 1 John. It's the Spirit. He gives the Spirit to each of his people, and they have a gift. Now, he's going to talk about those gifts. I want you to notice what he says in verse 11. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Notice the reason he gave these gifted men. For the equipping of the saints. So they're supposed to equip the saints for the work of service, so that the saints can get to work to the building up of the body of Christ. So what happens is these men come along, they work within a body of believers, and men are working all around this world, working within bodies of believers. To do what? To teach them the truth, to equip them so that they will serve and the body of Christ will be built up. That's the word. It will be, he's going to tell us here. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, we all think, okay, what's going to happen is the church is going to reach some point, and then it's going to get worse and worse, and the great apostasy is going to come, and we're going to sink and sink and sink and sink and sink, and then Jesus is going to come, maybe tomorrow, and we'll all be perfect then. But that's not what it says, does it? It says he gave these five groups of men to equip the saints for the work of service, so that the saints in serving will cause the body to be built up. And this is going to go on until we all attain to the unity of the faith. That means you can't have Presbyterians over here and Baptists over here and Lutherans back there. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith. And what does it say there in verse 12? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God. And now he explains it, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, how mature is the fullness of Christ? Well, that's very mature. And so what we have then is we have God doing his work. Jesus is sitting in heaven, and he's ascended, and he sent the Spirit out, and the Spirit is working all over this globe right now, and he's working right here in McKinney Bible Church. And what he does in our lives is he produces the fruit of love. And that fruit of love manifests itself as we get to know each other and we take care of each other's needs. If we see someone who has a material need, we meet that need. If we see someone has a spiritual need, we meet that need. If we see someone is hurting, we come alongside and we show compassion. And we don't consider that, you know, what I'm up to is so important that I can't quit this for a minute to go over there and help that person. You see That's what love is. And as this love permeates and grows and grows and grows, then the church is going to become unified, and the church is going to become mature. That, my friends, is going to take some time, don't you think?
Turn back to 1 John chapter 5. I had two other passages. We're not even going to get there, but we're going to move on to Revelation next week anyway. So look at what he says. Verse 1. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, 1 John chapter 5, is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the one born of God. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I know that there's a difficulty, and because of our weakness, there's a sense that the Christian life is hard. But I don't really like to hear it, because what he's telling us here is loving God is doing what God says. And what God says, it is not a burden. Why? Because the Holy Spirit comes within us, and he's doing that work individually and in this church, and he is causing us, empowering us, dynamiting us to walk in the statutes of God and to be careful to keep his ordinance. The Holy Spirit's come into us, and he's taken this new commandment, and he's applying it to the way that we think, so that his commandments become a part of our heart and they're written in our mind. It's our disposition. So when it says, okay, the one who loves the Father loves the children of God, we say, amen to that. I want to do what's best for the children of God. That's what he's saying here. And he says, it's not a burden. It's not wearisome. It's not too heavy. It's easy to do. So just think, okay? If I'm going to follow God's commandment when it comes to women, what does it mean to love women? Well, if I'm going to follow God's commandment when it means to love men, what does it mean to love men or children or wives or husbands or just body members or people outside? Because after all, Jesus also told us we're supposed to love our enemies. That's the mark of God being within us. So look at verse 3 again. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And now he tells us why they're not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Let me translate it a little differently. For whatever is born of God conquers the world. And this is the conquest that has conquered the world, our faith. You see, God gives us this gift of faith, and we come to trust in him, and we are people who then get baptized, and we're united to Christ, and into our lives comes the Holy Spirit. And because we're believers now, we've conquered the world. You see, the world doesn't love God. The world doesn't love the way God wants them to love. And it's too easy to be caught up into the world's ways, to think the way the world thinks, to think success along the way the world thinks success. And I know it's penetrated us, and it's time for a wake-up call. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer is right. The Christian refuses to think that his time and gifts are so valuable that he cannot be interrupted for the need of someone else at a moment, no matter how small or menial. That's the way Bonhoeffer lived. That's why I recommend reading his biography. That's how we're called to live. And how do we get there? Well, it's the conquest of faith. Now, just to finish off and to show you how this conquest works, I want us to quickly look 5 and following. And who is the one who conquers the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the 3 are in agreement. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes that the one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in him. The one who does not believe does not have the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe, that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. Let me reread that. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence. This is the confidence we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, there's more to say there, but now I just want you to notice, because this boils down to faith. Faith conquers, and what is the faith? Well, the faith is believing the witness. And what is the witness? It's the water, it's the blood, it's the Spirit. What is the water, the blood, and the Spirit? Well, these are images that come right out of the Old Testament. And they're picked up and they're taken forward into the New Testament, and they apply to us today. So in the Old Testament, you had blood. Where was that? Well, it was at Passover. Then you had water. Where was that? As when they passed through the sea. And Paul tells us they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And the Spirit, what is that? It's the cloud guiding them. So you have water, blood, and Spirit. You come down to the New Testament. What is the water, the blood, and the Spirit? The water is Jesus' baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. There's the blood at the cross, Jesus says to John and James, who are coming, saying, can we sit in your glory on your right hand and your left hand? Do you know what you're asking? Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Oh, yeah, we can do that. So Jesus is talking about the cross. It's the blood. The water is his baptism. The blood's the cross. And the Spirit is what? The Spirit, I'm losing my place here. The Spirit, turn to John chapter 19. And this is where we're going to close. John chapter 19. Look at verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, In order that the scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Now, when it says he bowed his head, it doesn't say he gave up his spirit. That's not the translation. This word is the word for betrayal. Judas handed Jesus over. The Father handed Jesus over. Jesus handed himself over, but here he hands his spirit over. So we have the water, his baptism. We have the blood, the cross. And Jesus tells us in John that the Spirit has not yet been given because Jesus is not yet glorified. And on the cross, Jesus, remember in John chapter 20, his disciples are gathered around him and he breathes on them and says, Receive the Spirit. Remember that? Now he hands over his Spirit. To where? To you and me. Jesus is glorified in his death. And he rises up and he sits at the right hand of the Father and the Spirit comes. And the Spirit comes into people like you and me. And we believe the witness. And now, the world out there that cannot see God, they're watching, watching, watching. And how are they going to see God? Right here. Right here. Because God's come to live in us. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God's come to live in us. And the world, well, they're ignorant about God, but they're not stupid. They can watch us. And if they see us loving one another, they'll see something they don't have. They'll see what? God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. They'll see God. If the world's going to know, who is this God? They're going to see it right here. Right here. So Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment, that you love one another even as I've loved you. Okay, we're going to conclude. We're too American. We're too American. We're not focused on the fact that the world needs to see God. And so we're focused on our children. Well, we should be focused on our children. But now children rule. Children rule in sports. Children rule in education. Children rule all over the place. So that we can't say, oh man, I'm going to go help that hurting person. Oh no, I can't do that. My kid's got a soccer game. We're too American. We're not concerned about the world looking in. We're concerned about success, getting to the top, building for a retirement so that we can go live the life. We're not concerned about the world looking in and saying, wow, look at God. So we don't pay attention closely to the Bible. Have you noticed in the last 40 years, how the Christian world is turned over and everything is changing? We note the biggies. That's what we note. The ones that really press our buttons, like homosexuality. If you have an iPhone, you got a gay phone. Right? Tim Cook announced, I'm gay, and I'm grateful for this gift from God. We're against that one.
And when it comes to abortion, oh yeah, we're against that one. But read through your New Testament. See how the family is supposed to be organized. We're not doing that. We're not loving our daughters. We're hating them. We're trying to turn them into men. What's the world see? Oh, they're just like us. Here's what girls are supposed to do. Girls are supposed to go to school, get a big education. Oh, yeah, they should be a mother, but they should have a good education and devote themselves to work and family and husband. Really can't be done, can it? All I'm saying is, friends, if we're serious, if the Spirit of God lives in us and God says, okay, these are my commandments, they're not burdensome. Maybe we ought to take a closer look and say, do I love my brother? Do I love my husband? Do I love my wife? Do I love my children? Do I love my fellow believers? Do I love the elders? I know that's a tough pill to swallow. And what about my enemies out there? Do I love them? The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you for a Savior who, although he existed as God, did not regard his equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself. He didn't get rid of any of his attributes, but he emptied himself this way. He became a bondservant on earth and was made like one of us, the Lord of glory, a man. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, not any death, not a lethal injection, but death on a cross. And you tell the Philippian believers, the ones you address those words to, that they should have this love, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, I know that when people walk in new to our assembly, they say, well, this is a loving assembly. And in many ways we are. But in so many ways, Lord, we need to grow where we truly care for one another and will extend ourselves for one another so that the world might see these are disciples of Christ. So give to us by your Spirit, for that's the only way it comes, the love that Christ has shown to us. And build us up now as we gather around this table to eat from the King's table. We pray that you would nourish us on the body and blood of Christ, on the benefits that flow from the fact that he loved us. And we pray that you'll remember us at this table, this group of sinful people for whom you died, and that you will nourish us with the very things that we need. And today, Lord, we're just talking about being like you. So build love into us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.